This morning, we've come to the close of our study in 1 Peter, and as you can see, it's a part two, and so we're going to start with the passage that we read last week and studied last week, 1 Peter 5, verse 6. We're going to go all the way through the end, verse 14. We're going to read that section. It's on page 1297 of your pew Bibles, so go ahead and open that and keep your Bibles open because we're going to be parking in 1 Peter all Sunday morning here. This is what God's Word says in 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you out to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She, who is at Babylon, who was likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. We may be seated. Well, we've come to the final week of our study in 1 Peter. And Peter concludes by driving home the main point of the entire epistle yet again. The whole series has been entitled, Stand Firm in This Shaky Life. And these last couple of weeks have been really the high point of this main focus for Peter. We see him reiterate again and again that this shaky life is something that we should come to expect. We see that several times in these last couple of verses. We see that in verse 7 that Peter expects us to have anxieties. He says you're to cast all your anxieties on him. He says in verse 8 that you should be sober-minded, very serious, be watchful. He even warns us that our anxieties are not just because of our own difficulties, our own trials, but because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And we see in verse 9 that we live in a shaky life because he expects that there's going to be suffering that's going to be experienced, not only by these churches that he is writing to, but by the brotherhood throughout the world. And then in verse 10, he says it again, after you have suffered for a little while, reminding us again that suffering is indeed coming. So clearly, Peter was writing to an audience whose life was shaky. And as we've discussed many times in our series in 1 Peter, we too live in a world that is shaky, that is far from certain, filled with unknowns and looming persecutions. Just ask the people of Australia if they were expecting the raid on the ISIS cell that had infiltrated that country. We need to be expecting suffering. Well, the residents of Dekachia village in central India fully expected this week to bring about some severe suffering in their lives. That's because one of the two macaw monkeys living at the village temple drowned last week after it was fleeing from a dog. The monkey is sacred to the Hindu residents, and in order to keep the bad spirits from causing calamities, the village has gone to extreme ends to prevent suffering and calamities from happening. Well, they first instituted a citywide feast paid by the residents. Then the monkey's remains were cremated and ceremonially delivered and deposited in the river Ganges. And nearly 200 men shaved their heads and another 900 shaved their beards. That's almost the entire adult male population. All of this was in response to a little monkey who happened to drown. But in the villagers' minds, this was the right response to the imminent threat of suffering, to the imminent threat of calamity. You see, the Christian knows suffering is on its way, But we don't live in a deluded state that we can somehow ward off evil through very specific prescribed means like shaving our head. No, we are called to weather the storm, to remain steadfast and immovable in our faith. That's why Peter gives us that exact command. You see in verse 9, the command to resist the devil, stand firm in your faith. Then in verse 10, Peter uses building terminology to describe Christians as a stable and steadfast edifice. He says that God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, indicating that the Christian is going to be the community who stands on the faith that God has given them. And then in verse 12, we see this. Peter concluding says, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in it. And so we see the theme of 1 Peter. Stand firm in this shaky life. Well, we need to look first at verse 12. We need to ask ourselves, what is standing firm in it? What is it that we are to stand firm in? He talks about it at the beginning of the verse. I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. This is referring to the entire letter. And as is the case, as is the constant theme of 1 Peter, the theme of the letter is God's gospel grace. And so this is what he's talking about. You're to stand firm in the gospel grace that Peter has emphasized from the get-go. Let's take a look back now at 1 Peter in a kind of a culminating way as we look at the entire epistle and look and see how the gospel really permeates this entire book. So we're going to flip in this book back and forth just a couple of pages. I want you to first look at 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. We're going to see right from the beginning here, Peter's going to emphasize that the God of our salvation is the one who's given this salvation to us. Here's what he says, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so we're reminded several times through those first three verses that we just read that God is not only the author of our salvation, but God is the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who grants us our inheritance, and he is the one who is going to keep our inheritance. God is the actor in salvation. When we serve that Almighty God, the Almighty Creator of the universe, not only is he sovereign over creation, he also reveals that he has an absolute moral standard of perfection for those who want to follow him. We see that in verse 14, 15, and 16 of chapter 1. Peter is calling Christians as obedient children to not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so what's his standard? Well, don't worry, it's just perfection. That is God's standard. That is God's standard for all of us. He has revealed himself that he is the one who is working in our lives at the point of salvation. And he has also revealed to us and to the watching world that his standard is absolute perfection. And what's the response to that? It's naturally to be afraid and to be worried because we look at ourselves and we realize that we fall far short of that perfect standard. And so we see in verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We conduct ourselves with fear because we know that we fall far short of his perfect standard. And the consequences of that failure is severe. It is eternal punishment. It is hell. And so we see very clearly that each of us are seen as wretched in the eyes of God from birth because we do not meet that perfect standard. Peter describes Christians prior to their conversion in several places in our book. We see in verse 14 that we were used to have passions and used to be given over to the passions of our former ignorance. In other words, we just did what we want to do. If we had a strong desire to men lust after a woman, you had no qualms about pursuing that girl, even if she wasn't your spouse. And so we see also described the former life of the unbeliever in chapter 2, verse 1. Put away all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. He reminds us that we're prone to evil speaking, lies, slander, purposely using words to harm others. And we're prone to evil and inconsistent actions as here he warns us against hypocrisy and envy. So no wonder Peter describes us as those who once lived in darkness in verse 9. Out of darkness we have been called into his marvelous light. Well, Peter apparently knows the old tendencies are still there as we fight against our selfish natures. So he says and commands us in 1 Peter 3, verse 9, this command. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Reminding us again that the Christian, even though we have been transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we still struggle. We still struggle with the sin that remains. We still struggle with the old nature. Seeking revenge, as he encourages us not to do in verse 9. He even reminds us of our core sin that breeds so much of the wretchedness in this life. In chapter 5, verse 5, as he reminds us to clothe ourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, for the unbeliever, these sins are left completely unchecked, left to run rampant in their lives. They're rather shocked when you don't follow them, aren't they? When you don't follow the passions of your flesh. We see that in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Do you realize how radical a message this is? There's so many in the world, many who operate under the name of Christian even, who don't get the sinfulness of sin, nor do they get the holiness of God. You see, the popular concept of God is, he's an absentee God. He's there for when you're going through a difficult time. You can pray to him, ask him for help. But mostly, he just wants you to be a good person and have good morals. It's the basic view of man, too. We can be basically good people. For example, how many of you heard someone say, or even said yourself, about your neighbor or someone you know, well, that person's not a Christian, but he's a good person, right? We have this false view that somehow we are basically good and so we deserve to get what we want and to have a relatively good life as we define it. Peter and the Bible, though, absolutely destroy this concept. Yet there are those in church who fundamentally believe these things. To try and live a moral life, to do the best that you can do, give some money to the church, even give some of your time. But if you're honest, God is really just an add-on to your life. Going to church is more similar to shaving your head when the monkeys drown. Just part of your culture. Just part of what you do. Maybe you'll ward off some bad consequences by showing up on a Sunday morning. Not an opportunity to humbly worship the God of the universe who saved you from the horrific consequences of your own sin. For many who call themselves Christians, there is no relationship with God, only a relationship with self that leads you to pray when you think you need some help. So we need to be a church. We need to be a people who recognize who God is, that he is perfect, that He is holy, that He is the creator of the universe, that He is absolutely in control of everything, and who we are. We're sinners, undeserving of that grace. And when we recognize these things, we will be able to live lives which honor God. Then and only then does the rest of what Jesus did make any sense at all. Only when you realize that we have an inseparable chasm separating man, sinful man, and a righteous God, do we recognize that there needed to be a death for sin. Well, Peter also emphasizes this aspect of the gospel too, doesn't he? Look at 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25. 1 Peter 2, 22 through 25. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but are now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Brothers and sisters, we're reminded again that we are straying like sheep, every one of us trying to find our own way. And while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. He was that perfect substitute for us. We see in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Do you realize how amazing that is? Every single one of those sins, every single selfish thought that you've ever had was placed squarely on Jesus Christ on the cross. Every single sin that you've ever committed in your entire life needed to be punished, and it needed to be punished in only one, and it could only be punished in one person, and that's through Jesus Christ. Every single one of your sins was laid on his shoulders. And God poured out his wrath while he hung there on the cross, and he killed his own son for you. He was righteous. He didn't do anything wrong. You see that? He committed no sin. No, there was deceit found in his mouth, and yet God saw him as sin. Because God put all of your sin onto him. Christians, we now serve that Jesus as your Lord. It's the context of what we read in chapter 1, 14 through 18 as well. Of course, we believe that he died for us, but saving faith means that we turn from living according to the old manner of life, and we turn to follow and live for him. We see that we've died to sin and we live to righteousness, as chapter 2 says. And there's a great desire to live every day primarily for God and primarily for his glory. And when we read earlier that we are called to be holy as he is holy, and as obedient children in chapter 1, verse 14, we are to not be conformed to the old passions of the flesh, but we are to conduct ourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. I love verse 18 because it's not a fear that trembles that God may smite us at any moment, but this is a reverential fear. Look at what verse 18 says in chapter 1. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so we see our chief motivation for living righteous lives, for turning from our sins, for responding to the gospel message in saving faith, and to live a holy life, it's because of what Jesus has done. It's because we have been ransomed. We have been bought with his blood. So a response to such scandalous love and grace is to turn from living for ourselves and follow God. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Too many people who call themselves Christians don't do this very thing. Further, what does he say? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Your hope should be visible to everybody. Then look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You see, Christian, we are to live for the will of God. Every single one of us who is truly converted lives for God's will. For the time has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. We've already read that passage. There's a change in the Christian's life. And how do we become equipped to understand God's will? Well, Peter reminds us very clearly in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Reminding us again, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Reminding us that we ought to long for the spiritual milk of the Word of God. That is how we understand what we should be doing, how we should be living this life. That's the scandalous gospel message. That's the message that Paul admits is both foolish and offensive to the world in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yet in the Christian subculture that we live in, this message is too often presented as hip, as cool, and a helpful tool to find your true identity, right? But that type of gospel message is far from the gospel message that Peter has been proclaiming in this entire epistle. I wanted to tell you a modern parable that I read in a book this week. There were two new visitors who walked into a church. The first visitor was a middle-aged man in a suit, came along with his wife and his three kids. They were all put together very, very nicely. They came with their Bibles in tow, new, fashionable Bibles, you know, the ones that you picked up at the Family Christian bookstores last week. Many flocked to this family to warmly welcome them and show them just how welcoming this church can be. The elders think this would be a perfect family to get to start coming to this church. They really get it. I'm sure they got some money too. And so the conversation turns to his job, to the private Christian school that the kids attend, and even to football. Well, a second visitor comes that same day. Comes in as a man wearing rags, has a smell of not having taken a bath in quite some time, and already at 10:30, smells strongly of liquor. Immediately an elder and a deacon flock to him. They have compassion for such a poor, lost soul. The deacon even momentarily hopes that the first new man doesn't think that the church is a magnet for people like this guy. But then he immediately dismisses it as wrong. That's not what we need to be thinking. Another eager young man walks through the gospel message with him, using a helpful tract with plenty of pictures, thinking he might not read too well. And many people's hearts rightly break for this poor soul. But for fear of the smell or keeping the kids away from bad influences, they simply pray earnestly for him in their spots. So what's the lesson? We judge people based on appearances and superficial realities. We're selective about who we show the grace of God to. We're blindly partial. People's conditions hold us back from loving them as we should. That's part of our problem for sure. Sadly, our behavior toward this man is but an illustration of how we normally operate. What we do to this man solely because of the way he looks is shameful. Seriously, how can we treat the man in the suit so poorly? Wait, what? That's not what you're expecting, I know. This is probably the most serious prejudice that we have in American churches, isn't it? Assuming people know and fully understand the scandalous gospel message just because they look the part. Way too many people assume that if you look like a good Christian, then you must be a good Christian. And yet in reality, many in churches across the country, even some in this room, will live their comfortable Christian life, die, and wake up in hell. Because those of us who know the gospel message, who assume way too much about our pew mates, neglect to talk about the gospel with those next to us. And we show that we care way too little ourselves about this crucial message. Then the time will come, as Peter promises, for suffering and trials, and so many confessing Christians will simply fade away. Why? Because they were standing firm on something other than the awesome message of God's gospel that washes our multitude of sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter writes at the end of verse 12, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." Stand firm in the gospel. And in order to stand firm in the gospel, you have got to know and understand, live and breathe and be consumed with the gospel message and the God of the gospel message. So many of us aren't. Peter wants to remind Christians to stand firm in this shaky life, that the only way that you can stand firm is through gospel fidelity. So if there's nothing else that you get from this sermon, it should be a renewed fervor for the gospel. A passion to get it right, to know and understand your salvation better, and more importantly, the God of your salvation better. When we do, it is much easier to trust him in the midst of whatever he brings into your life. Trials, suffering, even good times. So we're going to focus in our passage this morning on two aspects of God's nature in the midst of your struggles so that you can know that you remain steadfast in his arms. So that you can know that God has got you. He's got you in his arms. Well, the first aspect of God's nature that we need to look at this morning is found in the beginning of verse 10, is look to the God of all grace. Look to the God of all grace. Peter is constantly pointing us back to the work of God in our salvation, which makes sense in the context of standing firm in that gospel truth, that we refocus on the God of grace. And so he writes in verse 10, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to this eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter is always mindful of the promised suffering. He says, after you have suffered for a little while, he's quick also to allay any fears, reminding the believer that even though suffering is imminent, it is only going to be, what does he say? For a little while. It's going to be momentary. It's not going to last forever. With the later reference to eternal glory in the context of the letter, this little while here is undoubtedly referring to the short time until Christ returns. We don't know when that day is. We're looking forward to that day. It could be at any moment. And when he comes, we will no longer have to face that suffering. The short time we shall see him as he is, and the short time we have until we have changed body, as chapter 1, verse 6 says. Now, he doesn't mean that it will only be a couple of weeks when he says it's going to be a short time, or even months. But if it's years, if it's the rest of your life, your time on this earth is relatively what? Short compared to all eternity. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18, Paul says it this way. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so we're reminded by Peter, as well as Paul in this passage as well, focus on the things that are unseen. Think about eternal life. Think about what the future blessing that you have to look forward to. It's also helpful to remember that the only way we can have that outlook is because of God's amazing grace. And so he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore. That great unearned favor that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, as we've already elucidated earlier, the amazing grace that covers our multitude of sins. And so you could say that as we look at the God of all grace, we are looking at God's greatest grace in Jesus Christ. And then the last part of the verse, really, you're looking at God's greatest reward in Jesus Christ. When he says, God who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. When he's called you to his eternal glory. The call of God in the believer's life here is effectual. When God reaches down into your lives, he opens your blind eyes to the truth of the gospel message, and we have no choice but to respond. Again, theologians call this the effectual call. Peter has used this same word to describe God working in our lives throughout the epistle. Chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 21, chapter 3, verse 9. This effectual call then must take place because naturally we view the gospel message as utter foolishness. And so God calls us and he opens our blind eyes to see. And so this is an amazing grace of God. It says, God of all grace who has called you, who has opened your eyes. This is a gift of God to open your eyes to the truth of the gospel message. Now what does Peter say he has called us to do? And what he has called us to, rather, eternal glory in Jesus Christ. That's part of what makes salvation so amazing. Think about it. God's eternal glory is something that would normally cause us to keep our distance from God, not to draw near. It's because we should act as the mighty prophets of old would act, right? You've read the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah is raptured up into a vision of entering into the throne room of God. What happens? He falls to his knees and he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. You see the beginning of Ezekiel, if you read Ezekiel 1 and 2, you see Ezekiel sees the glory of God and immediately falls on his face. What does God do even with these men? He shows them great grace. Like Ezekiel, he lifts him to his feet and he charges him to be his messenger. He takes a coal and he purifies Isaiah's mouth and he says, you too can be a voice, my voice amongst your people, amongst God's people. So he has grace on his prophets of old. And so he transforms his amazing and fearful, glorious presence into a presence of grace. For us, when we come before the throne room and come face to face with the majestic splendor of Almighty God and his eternal glory, we too should naturally cower in fear. But we are reminded that even now, we have confidence to enter God's throne room. Why? Because we've been covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. We can lift up every single request that we might have to God. So for the Christian, Peter reminds us that God's grace has granted sinners like you and me a complete and full covering of sins so that we can have confidence to stand before God in all his glory. He takes the focus upon God and that great grace gift. Well, the second focus that we should be focusing on, he shows us in the end of chapter 10, or verse 10 and verse 11. Look to the God of all control. Look to the God who is in complete control. You see at the end of verse 10, he says, God himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Notice right away who it is that causes this restoration and strengthening. It is God himself. It's emphatic in the Greek. God himself is responsible for this. God is the one who grants you the ability to enter into the right in the presence of his glory. And we first see that God builds us up here. He restores us, he confirms us, strengthens and establishes you. These are all essentially synonyms, meaning to either fix a broken instrument or to fix a broken building or to build a new edifice. The word restore, the very first word there, can also be translated mend. And Peter would have used this from his fishing days, as Peter would have undoubtedly mended his nets. And here we get a great picture of God mending the gnashes and tears in our lives, making us whole again. the analogy to a building is perhaps we get the same imagery that Peter used at the beginning of chapter 2, where the Christians are being built up into a living temple. We are living stones built upon the chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ. Each of us has specific roles in the church and God's program. And when built upon the chief cornerstone, we will remain firm and steady and steadfast to the end. Sure, God may have to chisel off some rough edges, and some of us have more than others, but ultimately God will fashion us into who he wants us to be and into a structure that cannot be destroyed, whether it be suffering, trials, or Satan himself. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Well, we also see in verse 11 that God is in control and that he rules us. God rules us. Peter writes, "To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Dominion here is God's power to exercise specifically in his eternal reign or control over all things. That includes, as we've seen, our salvation, our suffering, our ongoing sanctification, and our future glorification, the new bodies that we will receive. God's power has authority in every domain and will continue to have authority for all eternity. And he concludes that statement, "Amen," or "May it be." So Peter reminds us that Christians are to live in light of eternity, remembering what God has accomplished for us in his eternal dominion over and through and even in the midst of our suffering. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake in Oxford by bloody Queen Mary in October of 1555. They were at the forefront of the English Reformation, which was sought to be extinguished. As the flames of this final trial arose around them, Hugh Latimer cried out, "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." The words of a dying man who wanted nothing more than to see God's power, his dominion in the gospel, gather kingdom citizens for his glory. May we too echo such wonderful words of praise throughout our life, remembering the mighty power of our great God to save and forever reign. Well, we also see in verse 13 that God is in control and that God chooses us. He writes in verse 13, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." Well, before we get to understand the choosing part, we got to understand she who is at Babylon. Who is this? You might think it's a lady from Babylon. That could be a logical interpretation, but I believe it is referring to the church, a specific group of churches from what Peter calls here Babylon. And that's a logical explanation. As you know, the feminine pronoun is often used of the church. You think of Ephesians 5, where the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. You also notice that the church here, or this lady, is referred to as one who is likewise chosen, similar to the churches that this was written to. It would make sense, if you're going to use the word likewise chosen, that you're referring to churches. Well, now he writes the sending this greeting from those who are in Babylon. Well, if it was referring to literal Babylon, it's probably not the case, because at this time, Babylon had been destroyed. It was a small stop off at a trade route. There's no indication that Peter even visited ancient Babylon. But we have plenty of evidence that the early church referred to Rome in code of sorts as Babylon. Just as during the Jewish exile, Babylon was a source of much idolatry and the seat of rule and authority, so too did Rome fit that description in the first century world. It was a seat of idolatry and power. Also, Peter is known to have visited Rome towards the end of his life as he was crucified there in that great city. Well, when Peter wrote this in AD 62, tensions were already high in Rome. And to give you an idea of the tensions in Rome at the time, 2 years after this letter was written, Nero sets Rome ablaze in order to get room for his building projects, and he blames it on the Christians and begins to persecute and kill systematically Christians in the city. So Peter would not have wanted to advertise the church in Rome any more than necessary. And he sends his greetings from the beleaguered congregations in that great city in code of sorts. So he says, "She who is at Babylon, the churches in Rome, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." And the main point we can take from this verse about God's control is rather simple. God chooses us. He chooses all Christians. So not only does God's calling save us, but he is the one who chooses or elects, it's the same word, us to know him. God's sovereignty has no bounds. And yes, he calls all men to follow him, but ultimately it is the awakening of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that opens our eyes to follow him. What an extreme comfort. As we struggle to obey, as we struggle to follow the Lord, it is God who gives us the strength to follow his commands, isn't it? Both at the point of conversion and for the rest of our lives. That is truly amazing when you realize the depth of your own depravity, when you realize that God reached into your life and chose you when you are an active enemy of God. With that in mind, knowing that God works in believers' lives, we're going to look at three men and their praiseworthy lives in the final couple of verses here. We're going to see these three men and the praiseworthy lives that we should also seek to imitate in our lives. The first man is Silvanus. Silvanus, the faithful one. Verse 12 says this, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." Some take this to mean that Silvanus, or Silas, as he's elsewhere known in the New Testament, is the person that was the amanuensis, or the secretary, or scribe for Peter. This may be the case, and as the differences between the Greek that is written in 1 Peter and 2 Peter seem to indicate that there was a helper, at least, for Peter in writing this letter. But the phrase most likely refers to Silas as the messenger of the letter. See, that's the way letters were carried in the ancient Near East. Letters were sent along with a messenger who could not only read the letter, which anybody could do, but give an additional report, additional information about Peter, about what was going on with the churches in Rome, and give additional support and encouragement to the believers. Further, Peter describes him as the faithful one. This is most definitely the case as Silas, or Silvanus, was not only partnered with Peter in ministry, but according to Acts, frequently partnered with Paul. He had been through many of the same trials Paul had been through on missionary journeys. Undoubtedly, he was burdened for the saints in his prayer life. Surely he was beaten. Surely he had been times in his life where he was hungry, cold, and yet remained faithful through it all. And so we have Silvanus, a faithful pastor who has endured trials, who endured rejections, and would undoubtedly be able to strengthen the church's faith and trust in the gospel message. And so we too need to be faithful, not just to keep our faithfulness to ourselves, but share that with others, with how God has been working in our lives, to be gospel-minded people who remember the truth of the gospel and share that with everyone. So in Silas, we see a faithfulness that travels and encourages. Well, next we see Mark. Mark was the child in the faith. We see that in verse 13. Mark sends his greetings. Apparently, he was with Peter as well. And Peter calls him his son. Not Peter's literal child, but a child in the faith. Here you have a young man who was familiar with the church from the early days, as the Jerusalem church met in Mark's mother's home, according to Acts 12:12. But his road on the Christian life was not without bumps. It was Mark who deserted Paul on his first missionary journey in Acts 12 and 13. And so we need to remember that even if our pedigree comes from a long line of Christians, we need to be those who have a spiritual father, a spiritual mentor, a spiritual discipler. Undoubtedly, Peter took Mark under his wing, and it was Mark who produced the Gospel of Mark as an account of Peter's eyewitness testimony. So if you're going through a difficult time, don't run away. Don't isolate yourself. Instead, reach out. Become a spiritual child to a much wiser person in the faith. Well, the third man, of course, is Peter. And we see here that he's a loving leader in verse 14. He says, "Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you in Christ." Well, this kiss of love was a first century sign of affection, men with men and women with women, and it indicated a familial bond. It would be like today, those of us who greet each other and give each other a hug after not seeing each other all week. Then Peter's gentle leadership style is on display. He not only encourages Christians to display mutual love, but he also encourages Christians to remember the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. That is the great blessing of the gospel, that God cares for us and protects and preserves our faith so that we can have a settled peace in every situation. And so, we are those who, by God's grace, will look like these praiseworthy saints and these praiseworthy leaders as we are being transformed by the same great God of grace and by the same gospel of grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must be those who know and rejoice clearly in the gospel of God's grace. This, of course, comes with Peter's peace mentioned in the closing words of this great epistle. Well, Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles and 17 others, died on July 23rd, 1742, at the age of 73. Her father had been one of the ministers ejected from his post in 1662 when the Church of England was persecuting those who stood up for their biblical convictions. And so growing up, she knew a thing or two about suffering, about trials. She also knew the peace that comes from a future focus on the coming King and his eternal kingdom. And so on her tombstone, located in London's Bunhill Cemetery, is written the following words, which serve as an appropriate response and close to Peter's letter. In sure and certain hope to rise and claim her mansion in the skies. A Christian here, her flesh laid down, the cross exchanging for a crown. In the midst of our trials too, may we look forward to the great crown jewel of our lives, the reward of God's gospel grace, the result of forgiven sins through Christ alone, eternal life in the presence of God, in his great glory. Let's pray.